Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Let's turn in connection to our scripture reading to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 48, in our Book of Forms and Prayers on page 255. What does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Daniel chapter 2, where we have this account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel interpreted, we have his explanation of that dream in terms of a kingdom that will be set up and overthrow previous kingdoms one after another, a kingdom that shall endure forever. He says in verse 44 of chapter 2, In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And that, of course, is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as it is synonymously referred to in the Gospels. It is the king of the Son of his love, the kingdom of Christ, as it is also defined in Scripture. It is a kingdom of absolute sovereignty, or the absolute rule of God, and it is a kingdom that reveals God's grace also, as in Daniel. In fact, the whole book of Daniel is a wonderful book that reveals essential characteristics of the kingdom of God in Christ in such a marvelous way. And that kingdom is revealed also in Daniel as a kingdom of redeeming grace, protecting grace, grace that advances his willing subjects, but also there a kingdom that humbles and defeats the enemies of God's rule. The kingdom of God has properly been defined as a kingdom of grace, as it especially pertains to God's rule in Christ. God's rule through the mediator, through which God's power and sovereignty indeed is revealed over all, but also his saving and redeeming grace is manifested. Now from the outlook or from the time of Daniel, the setting up of that kingdom that Daniel prophesied was yet about 600 years in the future. It is the kingdom whose presence was announced by John the Baptist and then by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a kingdom that was established in a very decisive way in the life, the ministry of our Lord, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension into heaven, in His session, His sitting down at the right hand of God, and in the outpouring of His Holy Spirit upon the church. It is a kingdom to which every believer belongs as sons and daughters of the kingdom, as we are called in Scripture. It is a kingdom that is gracious and glorious, and a kingdom that will be triumphant. It is yet incomplete. That's the perspective also of our catechism. But it is advancing. And every member of that kingdom has a role in its advance. And at the heart of that role, which every member plays, is prayer. And Jesus taught us then to pray, "Your kingdom come." Pray for the advance of God's rule in Christ, revealed especially in the mediatorial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That kingdom that has been inaugurated decisively in His ministry, and a kingdom that is advancing until the consummation when Christ returns in glory. We pray for the advance of God's rule in Christ, and every feature of that prayer as outlined before us in our bulletin highlights that rule, beginning with a request for God's rule over us. Rule, we pray. Rule for our growing submission. Rule us, we pray, by Your word and Spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to You. And let's start by beginning to consider just how important that very desire is. The desire of our hearts by which we pray, "Lord, rule us. Rule us." Whoever prays that prayer truly, with understanding, has already been conquered, you might say, by God's grace. The rule of Christ, prophesied in Psalm 110, says, "Your people shall be willing," or volunteers, "in the day of Your power." When Christ's saving power is revealed, one result is that people become willing subjects to this glorious King. They want to be ruled by Him. And so we pray, "Rule us." And that expresses a desire that is diametrically opposed to the outlook and the attitude of our sinful nature. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal to us the graciousness and the goodness and the rightness of the rule of Christ. The attitude of the rebellious heart is heard in that psalm that we read, where the kings of the earth, they rise up and they conspire together and say, "Let us cast their cords from us. Let their break their bonds." Or in Jesus' words in that parable of the kingdom, the unbelievers cry out, "We will not have this man to rule over us." That expresses the unbelief of people who confront the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. We confess, and we pray even, that Christ will defeat all His enemies. And brothers and sisters, that is good news. That's good news for us. And one of the basic reasons for that is that His enemies are our enemies. And one of the enemies that we pray that He will defeat is the enemy of our own rebellious and sinful nature. And we pray that He would defeat that enemy that we share when we say, "Rule over us." Micah assures the church that God will subdue all our iniquities, and He will cast our sins behind His back. He'll deal with our guilt, and He'll deal with the power of sin. He'll subdue it. He'll defeat sin's power in our lives more and more. And He teaches us to pray for that. The covenant oath of God is fulfilled in the coming of a Savior who will deliver us, who will save us from all our enemies, so that we may serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. Because He is the enemy to the sins that would destroy us and would dishonor Him. And knowing this Christ means that we can pray with confidence, "Lord, rule us more and more." Now that also expresses not only an amazing desire that indicates the reality of grace at work in us, but it also expresses a need that we realize. And that is the need for power, for spiritual power, the power of God's grace. "Rule us by word and spirit." Our catechism cites Psalm 143, this prayer of the psalmist in which He says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. It's a prayer to be taught. And even that is significant because the psalmist realizes that in addition to the written word, he needs God's illumination. He needs strength from God in order to understand it and obey it. And in that connection, he appeals to the Spirit of God, who is good, who effectively leads us. You see, if we mean what we say when we pray, rule us, for one thing, we will search out the will of God. We will want to know what he commands us. And that leads us to the Scriptures, because we pray to be ruled by his word. And if we want to be ruled by his word, we're going to read his word. We're going to want to hear it preached and explained. We're going to want to grow in our understanding of it. But in addition to that, if we realize what we need, we will also pray for God's power to work by his Holy Spirit. When Paul prays for the church that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, that we might be able to comprehend the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, he doesn't expect that his hearers may rely upon any kind of native ability that they have, but he appeals to the power of God by which he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, by the power that works in us. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we pray, rule us by your word and spirit, we're acknowledging our dependence upon God, not only to give us understanding, but to give us strength that we don't have of ourselves. But God promises to give us that strength more and more. You see, the grace that we seek goes deep. It goes deep into our lives. We might even say that in some respects, it is dangerous. You might say, well, why do you say that? Well, the reason for that is that we are naturally dull of hearing. And we tend to grow dull in the Christian life and walk. And we're very much inclined to grieve the Holy Spirit. But when we do that, our King doesn't back off. Sometimes we sing, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee. That's kind of a dangerous prayer in a way, isn't it? Because God's answer to those prayers may mean that he breaks those idols of our hearts, that he tears away those obsessions that hinder our submission to his will. And sometimes that can be painful. God can break those delights that we have in earthly pursuits and pleasures. And sometimes he does so by taking them away, or by taking away our enjoyment and appetites for them. And sometimes that involves hardship and suffering. And when we pray that God would rule us by his Holy Spirit, we're praying not only that his Spirit would work through the Word, but that providence and all things might work together for our conformity to the image of his Son. God sometimes uses drastic measures. He used a very drastic measure in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not making any kind of judgment as to whether he was a true child of God, but he certainly came to understand the nature of God's rule when he was exalted in pride and he said, this is the great Babylon which I have built. And God took away his understanding and humbled him like an animal. And he was cast out of the presence of people until his mind returned to him. And then we have this profound confession that Nebuchadnezzar made when, rather than extolling and praising his own power and the honor of my majesty, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. He learned a hard lesson. And when we pray, rule us by your word and spirit, we are recognizing that we are in God's hands. And we pray that he would continue to sanctify us throughout our lives. That's another feature of this submission that we desire. When he says, rule us by your word and spirit, that more and more we might submit ourselves to you. We never retire from active duty in this spiritual warfare that we're involved. And what that means is that, well, hopefully you young people and young adults, that your submission and obedience to God at age 20 will be more than at age 15. Or that your submission to God's will and desire to please Him at 40 will be more than it is at age 20. And that your submission to God's will, your love for Him and His Word and His ways will be deeper and richer at age 80 than at age 40. More and more, the sanctifying grace of Christ advances in our lives as we seek His kingdom and pray for the triumph of His grace in our lives. The Psalms assure us that those who are planted in the house of the Lord will flourish in the courts of God. They will bear fruit in old age. They'll be fresh and flourishing. It's not talking about their physical condition. It's talking about what the New Testament says, that though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. Renewed in faith, renewed in hope, renewed in love, renewed in the knowledge of God. That is God's patient and persistent work in us. And that's what we want when we say, rule us by your word and spirit, so that more and more we might submit to your gracious and good rule. Secondly, we pray, rule us for the flourishing of your church. The saints individually may flourish in the house of God. But we pray in this petition, preserve and increase your church. And you see, the Catechism mentions the church here in a very central way, because the church of Jesus Christ is this spiritual organizational manifestation of the kingdom on earth. I put those things together. It is the spiritual organizational manifestation of the kingdom of God upon earth. It is spiritual because the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the church in its true character has a hidden identity that is unknown to the world. And that goes deeper even than its membership role. It has a spiritual identity and a hidden character that's unknown to the flesh. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Jesus said of Peter's confession of him as the Christ, a confession upon which the church is built. And the world cannot understand the true character of the church because it's not worldly. It's not worldly in its doctrine. It's not worldly in its government. It's not worldly in its life. It is a unique spiritual life, a result of the supernatural work of Christ through His Spirit in the church. And so it's spiritual, but it's also organizational. It becomes visible also in its worship, in its sacraments, in its confession, in its discipline, in its membership. The keys of the kingdom admit and exclude from the church. Because the church is the primary manifestation or even instrument of the kingdom. It's by the church that the kingdom is made visible. You know, those who would pray, your kingdom come, and yet neglect or despise the significance of membership in the church of Jesus Christ, they really don't know what they're saying. Because you can't separate these things. You can't have a heart for the kingdom of God and not have a heart for the spiritual organizational manifestation of that kingdom, which is the church of Jesus Christ. We pray, increase and preserve your church. And our catechism refers to the book of Acts and its description of the life and fellowship of the church, where it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In biblical terms, to be saved, to be converted, means to be added to the church. And there's no question what the church is here. It's a spiritual organizational body in which people hear the word of God and continue in its doctrine and experience the fellowship of the saints, the breaking of bread, and pray together. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love you. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame. It's another prayer of the Psalms. Preserve and increase your church. You see, our aims and our endeavors as members of the kingdom, as citizens of this kingdom, are for the well-being of the church. And in this we have fellowship with our King's great building project. I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not prevail against it. We cannot do the work of Christ in preserving and building the church, but we desire to be willing subjects and participants in that work, and we long to see it preserved and increased to the honor of our King. Rule to the increase in the preservation of your church. Thirdly, rule to the destruction of your enemies. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. The kingdom of Christ is not some kind of sentimental escape from evil. I talked to someone recently who had been reading through the Judges narrative, the last few chapters of that book. And the remark was, how awful this account of gang rape and dismemberment and civil war. How horrible. Why is this in the Bible? Well, the answer to that question is because God wants us to see how horrible it is. God wants us to be disturbed by it. God wants us to face the ugly reality of the ravages of sin and rebellion against Him. He wants us to see the consequences of what happens in that context where there is no king in Israel and everyone does what is right in his own eyes, so that God's people might long for a righteous king. The devil is real. His hatred for the church is real. The hatred of men for one another, and the cruelty that's perpetrated in this world is real. The misery of our fallenness, it's awful and real. And there is no escape from it in denial. There's no escape from it in surrender. There is no escape from it by wishful thinking. We know that things will only be made right by conquest. That was announced from the very beginning when sin and rebellion and death and misery entered into the world. It was in the form of the assurance of conquest. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the story of redemption is a story of conquest. Ultimately, when the God of peace shall crush Satan shortly under your feet. That's what Paul says to the saints there in Rome. They'll share in the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of conquest. God's rule in Christ always meant conquest. We hear it in the Psalms. We hear it in Psalm 110, where the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. The picture is that of a conqueror who is defeating his enemies and who stoops to be refreshed in the course of this conquest. We read Psalm 2. In view of the rebellion of the nations, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is so prominent in Scripture. It's prophecies of the coming of the king that it led many, sadly, to take it in isolation from other most prominent themes of prophecy concerning the coming of the king. And it led the Jews to expect someone who's going to deliver them from Roman rule. They looked for a king who was characterized by conquest and power, period. And that tunnel vision hindered them from hearing how the Scripture also foretold the king revealed in Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And they didn't see and they didn't embrace the fact that the victory of Christ over sin and Satan required the cross. That the victory of Christ over sin and Satan was achieved decisively at the cross. Because it's there that he disarmed principalities and powers. And so that the good news even for rebels, the good news, who resisted his reign, is that they hear a word that says, kiss the Son, submit to him, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. The good news is, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Blessed are those who believe in him, not only in terms of conquest over his enemies, but as the one who makes conquest over Satan and who brings deliverance for those who trust in him. Yes, those who fight and resist the King of mercy and grace will face his wrath. Certainly. That's not only a theme that runs through the book of Psalms. Read the book of Revelation. In a way, that's what it's all about. Yes, for those who resist the Christ and who hold out against his overtures of mercy and grace, they will face his judgment. This is a dangerous prayer when the King and his word is despised because he must reign. And he will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Well, thankfully for us, that includes death. Death itself. And we also have that in view when we pray, rule us. Rule. Rule us. Rule so as to increase and preserve your church. Rule so as to destroy your enemies, every power that exalts itself against your word. And rule, rule, rule until your kingdom comes fully. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. And that fullness indeed pertains to all aspects of his rule. It pertains to our personal perfection, deliverance from this body of death that Paul refers to, our perfect conformity to the image of Christ. We will see him as he is. We will be like him. It includes glorification of the whole church. The church that will be presented without spot and blameless. A church that is preserved blameless and then presented to Christ as a bride without wrinkle, without any kind of blemish. The perfect glorification of the church and the complete defeat and the complete reversal of all the ravages of Satan and sin and death over all creation. Behold, I make all things new. There shall be a new heavens and a new earth. The first heavens and the first earth that we read about in Genesis 1, verse 1, they've passed away. But the consequences of sin do not have the last word, because there's going to be a renewed heavens, a renewed earth, in which righteousness dwells, in which God dwells with his people. You see, the goal of this militant kingdom that we heard of this morning, and that, again, tonight, the goal of this militant kingdom of the mediator will be complete. That's the significance of this reference to 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that the Son shall deliver up the kingdom, and God will be all in all. That means that warfare is ended. It means that God's holy presence as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will fill every aspect of a renewed humanity, a renewed creation, with the all-pervasive glory of God filling everything. God will dwell among men. God will dwell with his people. That's what Jesus teaches us to pray for. Pray for the advance of God's rule in Christ. And pray also then with this forward outlook. An outlook that extends beyond this life. The kingdom advances, and it will continue to advance, but it advances with a certain goal. And it advances with a very sudden culmination. And that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The King is coming. And we pray then also with this certain climax in view. And we pray, come Lord Jesus. Yes, come quickly. Amen.